John chapter 20. I'd like everybody to take their right arm and move it a little bit. I don't have to move it far. Don't hit people. So I'm going to ask you a couple questions, and I would like you to raise your hand if you can answer these questions in the affirmative. The first question is, who read anything in the Gospel of John this week? Let's raise your hand. Oh, hey, there's a few people. Very good. Now, I'd just like to advise you that that would be a very good thing for you to do. You know, three chapters a day, you can read through the entire book in a week. 21 chapters. Now, I'd like to ask another question. How many people here can really say, in sincerity, I want to live? Raise your hand. I want to live. Not bad. The rest of you are either dead or perfect. You know, you heard the story about the preacher who asked that if there was anyone in the audience who was perfect, would they please stand up? No one stood up. There was silence. And finally, way in the back, a man got to his feet. The preacher's totally flabbergasted. What? But he finally got enough courage. He says, do you mean to tell me, standing back there, that you're perfect? He says, no, I stand here representing my wife's first husband. I heard that on a tape someplace the last 2 weeks. I thought that was hilarious. Okay, John chapter 20. Do you want to live? You know, that's really the important question that John is dealing with. How to have life. John 20, verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, John has a purpose in writing the book by way of review. First of all, the purpose is evangelistic. He wants to convince and persuade others that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He wants to bring them to a decision concerning Jesus Christ. He also writes to combat error concerning the person and work of Christ. And he wants to write a gospel that is spiritual, meaning that that which is implicit in the other gospels, Clement of Alexandria says, his friend said, write a spiritual gospel that explains what these things mean. So he makes explicit what is implicit in the other gospels. His fourth purpose is to write about the nature of the new life that Christ brings. That's why the question, do you want to live? Now, a more important question is, are you alive? Are you alive? He says that he wants them to have life through his name. And I mentioned some questions that we should ask ourselves. Is my life really different from the dead around me? A very potent question. The corollary to it, of course, is, in what way is it different? If you say, yes, it is different, in what way is it different? I'm going to talk some more about that this morning. The second question is, how much of what I did this past week will matter 1 minute after I'm dead? What kind of life do you have? Is it the life that Jesus Christ has promised to give? Are you experiencing that? We're going to talk a little bit today about the Word. The Apostle Paul will say, now I came to you not with word, but in power. How much do we know of that? And the third question is, what kind of answers do I get to my prayers? Now in John, we'll find the Lord Jesus talking a great deal about life. One of the great themes, the two subsidiary themes, under the great heading of the relationship between God and man, is eternal life. So he's going to talk a lot about it. Consequently, it becomes important what your philosophy of life is, or your world life view. And that means the way you look at yourself, at people around you, at the world around you, and at reality as a whole. How do you view it? You say, well, no, what are you talking about? I thought you were going to make this a practical series. Well, you know, the fact is, everyone does have a philosophy of life. Everyone does have a world life view. You have either consciously formulated it through the study of philosophy and or theology, or you unconsciously absorb one from the world around you. You've got a view. The question is, where did it come from? Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? Don't let the world press you into its mold. And that's the mold. That's the mold. Having the same view of things as the world does. This culture has man as the center. Christ has God as the center, and we are to view things as God sees them. Your world life view is like the referee in a game. What does the referee do? He controls the game. He controls the game. Whatever the game is, he controls it. Your life view, your world life view, your philosophy of life controls the game, controls your life. The extent to which you have a big God to whom you are going to answer, who is constantly with you, who empowers you to live the life, to that extent you'll live a certain kind of life. The extent to which your life is made up of two or three meetings a week, an occasional prayer after that, to that extent, your life will be just controlled in part, and that which you spend most of your time on will control your life, the way you think. So the Lord Jesus is going to talk in John a great deal about life. He's going to talk about quality of life. You hear that a lot, don't you? In July, we're going to come back to the series on biblical ethics on Sunday nights. And we're going to start with the great questions of medical ethics that created such furor before when we looked at the films. And they are difficult. No one's trying to say that there's a lot of easy answers to any of this. But quality of life is one of the big questions. And people are saying, you know, isn't that interesting? Recent findings in a certain hospital in this country that certain children with the same ailment got good care and others didn't. And the ones that didn't all came from minority homes, and the doctors and the administrators had decided that they would not have the advantages of a good quality of life, and so they advised them not to give them the medical care that they gave to other children with the exact same diseases. Now that's where you'll end up, only you'll go farther. So there's a lot of talk about quality of life. But Jesus talks about quality of life. In John 10:10, he's going to say, I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Is that what your life is like? The Bible says that the people around you are dead. In what way are you different? Are you alive? Are you in fellowship with God? Jesus Christ says, I am come that those people who believe in me, who trust in me, will have abundant life. There better be something different. In John 8, the Lord Jesus will say that I am coming to free them from the slavery to sin. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Reading a little interesting book about the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union is a system in which you cannot tell anybody the truth. They can't even admit that a person at the top is sick, because the whole thing is built upon such tremendous lies, unbelievable lies. We're not far behind them, but we're a little bit. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth will do what? It's going to make you free from sin, free from slavery. William Penn, the founder of Pennsylvania, made a powerful statement, historical statement. He says, men will be governed by God, or they will be ruled by tyrants. It was true then, and it's been true since. And it's more true as far as living the Christian life. You are either going to be a slave to the tyranny of yourself, or you're going to be ruled by the benevolent master, the one who really cares what happens to you, who really desires the good things for you, Jesus Christ. In John 12:25, he's going to talk about how you can keep your life. It says, he that wants to save his life shall lose it. I think that's really the issue for most of us today. We spend too much time in this life trying to save it. And in the process, it's like quicksilver, it's like mercury slipping through our fingers, and we're losing it. And we get older, and there's less power instead of more. And the early zeal of the days of newfound salvation are gone. And they dribble through our fingers. Because in seeking to keep our life, we've lost it. And the Lord Jesus is going to tell us how you can lose your life for my sake in the gospel and keep it unto life eternal. Do you want to live? You talk in John 16:24 about joyful life. Joyful life. There aren't a lot of people around that are joyful. Elaine and I spent the last week with Dan and Terry Faulkner. I can talk about them because they're not here. They come a lot closer to joyful than most I know. There's an exuberance about the way they live, about everything. Riding in a car, seeing animals, anything. There's an exuberance about it. And there's an exuberance about the things of God. It says, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. That's why the question of what kind of answers do you get to your prayers is very important. And it may be the reason why we are so seldom joyful. Because we don't ask, we don't get, and we don't have. He promises to bring peace and cheerfulness. And so we see that John is concerned about bringing us to the point where we have life through his name. Do you want to change the world? Would you like to see things really change? Things really different? Well, the only way you have any chance at all is to have life amidst all those who are dead. Introduction's over. John chapter 1. We want to read verses 1 through 5, and then I want to give you a prayer and ask you to pray it. This is the prologue to the Gospel of John. It's continued through verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. I'd like to ask you to pray, oh Lord, let me know more of the life that Jesus gives. Oh Lord, let me know more of the life that Jesus gives. Here graciously we appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Knowing God is a great goal. And that's how the Lord Jesus defines life. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing God. That's what it is. Job, in Job 23, you can look these up if you'd like, 23 verse 3, and I would hold that Job is the oldest book of the Bible. You see, there right from the beginning, there were great desires. Oh, that I know where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Job's desire. He's a righteous man, understand. God says that. But his consuming desire is that he might know God. He gets some real hard lessons, and he gets some great vision. And in Job 42, he'll say, I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So his desire was fulfilled. Look what the great desire is. The great thing that God says to Jeremiah, chapter 9. He says, this is the thing that you should be willing to brag about. This is the thing that you should be happy about. This is the thing that should bring you joy and pleasure. This is the thing that you should glory in. Jeremiah 9, 23, thus saith the Lord. Now, so it's God speaking. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. If you're smart, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't glory in it. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. Necessary knowledge. Here is essential knowledge. That you know that God is the Lord, who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. What's worth knowing? God is worth knowing. Knowing God is eternal life. Now the Lord Jesus is going to make some statements. You know, I know I started doing this. Let me recommend it to you. Take a notebook, and as I know, those who don't want me to fall upon them within the next couple of weeks are going to start reading the Gospel of John, and start making a list. I've titled it, Outrageous Statements by Jesus. That's the title of my list. I have all these outrageous statements that Jesus makes. You know, little things like, Lazarus, come forth. That's outrageous. Until Lazarus comes forth. Then you know that you're dealing with somebody that isn't just all talk, right? Right? There's a lot of outrageous statements. And Jesus has a lot of statements that are really, truly outrageous. Verse 18 of chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You know, the old conundrum of Jesus Christ is either who he says he is, or crazy, or a liar. It's really true. The Lord Jesus makes the most outrageous statements. That if they're not true, he must be rejected in toto and locked up. But if they're true, they must be treated with some different level of respect. in John 14, 7. So, you know, why do you think of doing that? Make a list of the outrageous statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Oh, boy, there's some really good stuff. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. The Lord Jesus is going to make these tremendous statements that to know God, you have to know him. They're really outrageous. Augustine said, through the man Christ, you come to the God Christ. Now that's the opposite of what John is doing. Now John's going to start out with the God Christ. And then he's going to prove it. Prove that he is God. Verse after verse after verse. Sign after sign after sign. He's going to prove that he's God. He's going to prove it and prove it and prove it. And as he walked the earth, as Augustine said, through the man Christ, you come to the God Christ. No man can say the things that this man says. Oh, wait till he comes to the poor guy that was born blind. And the Pharisee says, we know this man was an evil man. You know, we know he's bad. Well, I don't know, but he says, since when did bad guys, since then did the wicked give sight to the blind? Will you also believe in him? Oh, that guy had developed his good sarcastic spirit fast, which he really needed. Righteous sarcasm. Will you also believe in him? Ah, you were altogether born in sin, get out. And he gets out, and what happens? He meets Jesus. Now, I'm the one that took care of you. Oh, who are you? Jesus. And he worships him. Because that man understands. The Pharisees don't. Through the man Christ, you come to the God Christ. The prologue, the first 14 verses, contain all the central ideas of the gospel. Revelation, unbelief, and faith. Now we want to look at verses 1 through 5. The word in eternity and among men. Now, I'm especially intrigued with the phrase, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Yeah, we have a phrase, we have a statement in the United States, talk is cheap. It really is. But not the kind of talk that comes from Jesus. That's not cheap. Because, you see, there's something different about it. Bronson Alcott was a mystic from New England. He was of the same ilk as Ralph Waldo Emerson, Henry David Thoreau. Now that you, if you know anything about them, now you know I don't like them. Or I don't like their ideas, never having met them personally. So he goes to England, and in the presence of Coleridge, the great historian, he makes the mistake of saying, he says, he was wonderful. I can say as much as Jesus could say, I am one with the Father. Coleridge, who was really a clever man, says, yeah, but Jesus got people to believe him. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference between Bronson Alcott saying, I am one with the Father, and Jesus Christ saying, I am one with the Father? His words have power. His words convince. Nobody was convinced about Bronson Alcott. You boob, go home, you know. I mean, nobody believed that. I mean, it was stupid. So, we have two words, one coming from the mouth of Jesus and one coming from the mouth of Bronson Alcott. Only Bronson Alcott can't get anybody convinced to believe him. But there's millions of people that believe in Jesus Christ. So the Word, it makes a difference. It's not just saying verbal things. It's having a life that backs it up. It's having power in the words. And that is why when we talk about living the Christian life or having the life that Jesus gives, there has to be something more to it than idle words which affect no change in me or anyone. Or me just repeating empty statements that in the end have no power behind them. Listen. Activity must become productivity, or we're deceiving ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. When Jesus says, "I am one with the Father," people believed him. Now, if you're going to say it, you can say that, you know. Can God, will God be able to back up those words with your life? I am a child of God. Oh? Convince me. Convince me. And so the person at work, the neighbor, wants to be convinced. So where's the abundant life? Where's the power behind the words? Where you say this, now what's happening? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In verses 1 and 2, we have the person or the personality of the Word. And notice this direct connection with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, says God. Very interesting. And here we are, in the beginning. It talks about the eternity of the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. It's not like in the beginning the Word began. Arius, the theological and philosophical father of those who follow the teachings of Judge Rutherford and the Watchtower Society, and Joseph Smith and the Mormons, Arius propounded the argument, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. And so there was a great battle in the church. And he had a bishop over him that the first one didn't like it, and he died, and the second one was a man named Athanasius. And they got into a real knockdown, drag-out battle that lasted for years. And ultimately, at the Council of Constantinople, Athanasius was affirmed. And it says, and those who say there was when he was not, the Holy Catholic, and it doesn't mean Roman Catholic, the Holy Universal Church anathematizes, pronounces them accursed. Anyone who says there was a time when Jesus did not exist is accursed. And so we have 2,000 years of cursing those people, and they'll come to your door today. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was there. He didn't begin. In the beginning was the Word. This is the was of continued existence. He is beyond and apart from time. This would be a heavy philosophical argument to get into, so I don't want to talk about it very much. But how do we know time has passed? Apart from the creation of watches and clocks, we know that time has passed because change has occurred. I was visiting 2 weeks ago in Des Moines, and the young girl who was, seemed to me, about that tall when I first came to know Stephen Doris Swanson, graduates from high school this year. Time has passed. Change has taken place. Now, what about Jesus? God says, I am the Lord. I change not. So in some fashion, he is apart from time. In fact, the Bible says that
Time was created by Jesus Christ. He started time. And you know something? He's going to end it too. And time, as far as God is concerned, is like a water faucet that you'll be able to turn off. Now, if we could understand that, we'd be a lot smarter than most human beings, and so we won't understand it. But the fact is that we accept it. The eternity of the Son of God. In the beginning, when everything began, He was there. He was there. Now, His title is interesting, is the Word. Is the Word. Now, let's talk about what this means. It doesn't just mean a verbal statement. It can mean account, to give an account. In fact, in that verse it says that we shall give an account of ourselves to the one with whom we have to do. That's what it says. We shall have a word with him. And listen, you've heard me say this before in different ways, but I'll say it again. When God says to Paul Sapp, I would like to have a word with you, it's going to be the most fearsome day of my existence. And every believer is going to come to the day in which God is going to say, now I would like to have a word with you. And we will give an account. And I don't know whether we will bring up our feeble-minded, slick-tongued excuses for living as we have. But if we bring them up, He'll be able to stomp them down. He's going to have a word with us. And so there is accountability. And this is the God that no one wants. As Mr. Spurgeon says, when we preach a God who sits upon a throne, then all gnash upon us with their teeth. So the word means to give an account. That's one thing. It also can mean discourse. Theology is a discourse about God, a group of words about God. It can mean, and it did for the Greeks, the rational principle that permeates all reality and which binds all things together. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Excellent, excellent passage. Colossians chapter 1. Doug, you're beginning the book of Colossians, July? Yeah, starting the teaching on the Sunday morning in the book of Colossians in July here. Excellent book. You don't want to miss any of it. Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. I draw your attention especially to verse 17, for He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. That's what the word really means to the Greek. The word meant that principle which binds together all reality. In Hebrew, and I would take this to be the meaning of the word here, we find that it speaks of God's power, His love, and His wisdom. Turn with me to Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the word with power in action. The Hebrew scholars say, light be, and it was. You know, every one of us has felt the pain of an unkind word. So we know that words can have some powerful effect. But we don't know very much about this kind of power, do we? Because it belongs to God. Light be, and it was. He spoke, and light came into existence from nothing. Now that's what I call powerful words. So that's one concept of Hebrew in using the word power in action. Psalm 107, verse 20. But it also speaks of love, or the redemptive power of God in action. Psalm 107:20. This is really a lovely verse. He sent his word and healed them. Isn't that nice? He sent his word and healed them. So here is God's power and redemptive love in action. Hosea. Chapter 1. 3 minute intermission for everybody finds it. It's page 919 of the New Scofield Reference Bible. Hosea 1. We'll read 1 and 2. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land hath committed great harlotry departing from the Lord. Here is God's guiding principle in history. It's the word is the guiding principle in history. God is going to work. He's going to demonstrate something through Hosea in history. Now for John, back to John chapter 1, as John refers to the Word of God, in the beginning was the Word, it carries with it this latter idea of the Hebrew, speaking of God's power in action, love in action, and wisdom in the guiding purpose of history. And for John, all that Jesus Christ says is worthy of implicit faith. John will record the marriage of Cana of Galilee, in Cana of Galilee, and the people will want some more wine. They'll go to his mother, and Jesus will tell them something. Whatever he says, do it. Now, if we would like to enjoy the abundant life, that's one of the early principles upon which we must begin. Whatever he says, do it. Whatever he says, do it. For John, all that Jesus says is worthy of implicit faith, because he is the Word of God. And remember, it's not just knowing that he said it that is satisfactory. The Lord Jesus will go on to say, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. If you know them, happiness comes from doing them. Happiness doesn't come from knowing them. Isn't that interesting? Now, you can't do them until you know them. But I think we make a fatal error in the Christian life. So different times, in fact, I was talking to a brother before the meeting, and he was telling me about how easily he's deceived himself about certain things. And we think that because we know it, we're doing it. That's why I really believe in evaluation. How do you know God is in it? What makes you think so? What makes you think God is in this? There better be some evidence. There should be some power. There should be some productivity involved. And Jesus pronounces some things that are very powerful. And John will select some of them. In John 3:7, speaking to the teacher, the master of Israel, he will say, "Ye must be born again." And remember, this is the one whose title is the Word of God. Ye must be born again. Do you have the new life? It is so popular, it became so popular with the presidency of Mr. Carter to use the term born again. But born again means new life. New life. Born again means having this life that Jesus Christ referred to as abundant and powerful. And the question is, do you have it? Do you have it? For John, there is implicit in the very fact that Jesus is the Word of God, the fact that we must obey it. What he says is worthy of faith. And for us, all of that depends upon believing what Jesus has said. So I would address the question to you, to each of us, to myself included. Do you have the new life? Have you been born again? And do you have the life that proves it? There's nothing wrong that if you don't have the life, there's nothing wrong with checking to see that you're born again. Because Jesus says, you must be born again. He doesn't say, well, it's a nice thing if you're born again. I would advise you that this would be good for your life. Ye must be born again. There must be new life. If you don't have the new life, maybe it's because you haven't been born again. And no one else can tell you that. No one can judge you if you say, well, I've been born again. They may be able to say, well, you're doing such and such, and the Bible says don't do that. But you need to ask yourself, as I need to ask myself, in what way is there the evidence to me of the new life that proves that I have been born again? Have you been born again? What about your quality of life? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word said, ye must be born again. So, are you going to be born again? How do you become born again? Well, God has to do the work. Acknowledging yourself to be a sinner, worthy of punishment forever, you accept what God says about Jesus, that he took your sin. And then you're born again. Now, you shouldn't probably want to leave the building without being born again. It really doesn't make a lot of sense. Why spend any more time dead? Jesus has come to give life and to give it more abundantly. Next Sunday when I ask the question, I hope maybe someone will say, I want to live. And it was last Sunday I decided. I want to live. I'm tired of being dead. I want to live.
If it happens, you might even say it too. I want to live. Do you? You have to be born again. And if you're born again, are you living? Or are you dead? Our God and Father, we pray that you would teach us to have more respect for your Son, whose title in this passage is the Word of God. Help us. We are so rebellious. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. We don't want anyone ruling us. Father, how well we would have fit into that crowd. We will not have this man to reign over us. And yet we see that abundant life and real power comes when we are born again and we are submitted to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have a greater appreciation for Him and give some of the saints here a greater desire to live. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.